Well, good evening to you all. Thanks so much for coming out tonight. And I'm really looking forward to spending time with our dear friends, Mac and Linda, but also spending time with you. And I do pray that God's stamp of benediction will be upon this mini conference this weekend. Just a word about where we're going. I want to speak to you this weekend about the beauty and the glory of Christ through four messages. Tonight, we're going to look at Jesus as office bearer and how he meets all our needs as office bearer. And I mean all our needs. And then tomorrow evening, we're going to look at God's holiness Christologically, how God's holiness ministers to us in and through Jesus Christ. And then Sunday morning, I want to look with you at the most profound text in all the Bible, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This incredible mystery that Christ is forsaken by his own Father. What does that mean? And how do these tremendous sufferings of Christ impact us for good and for the glory of God? And then we're going to look at how does Christ's resurrection shape us, shape our hope, shape our attitude to life. So you get the idea, I hope, that we're going to look at the theme, the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ applied experientially to us. How does he meet our needs? How can we relate to God when he's so holy? How can Christ be forsaken? How can our lives be shaped by his resurrection? So that's where we're going, with God's help. So let's turn with me tonight to Luke 22. Luke 22. I want to read with you verses 24 through 34. Luke 22, 24 through 34. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Great and glorious God, I pray that those who are saved, gathered with us tonight, would relish and perhaps understand better than ever before how that Jesus Christ meets their every need as prophet, priest, and king. and that those who are unsaved and cannot say this may be jealous of the portion of thy people and may cry out after the Savior and not rest until they find him as their own prophet, priest, and king. So bless us to that end this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. A number of years now, years ago, a couple came to me for counseling. And as I began to open up the situation and the problems, I asked the woman what her concern was. And this was her answer. My husband does not meet all my needs. And I paused and said, well, no one human being, no spouse can meet all of anyone's needs. And she looked very confused. And he looked very relieved. Because you see, God has never intended to put the weight of all of our needs on another human being. We have too many. We're sinners. Only Jesus Christ can meet all your needs. I had a woman who was remarkably converted in my church about 37 years ago, just when I was coming there. And she was converted under a sermon her husband read to her from Octavius Winslow. And she said something remarkable to him after he came to the end of that sermon. She said, honey, all these years, you've been number one in my life, and now you're number two. But I'll be a better wife to you when you're number two than when you're number one, because when you're number one, I expected you to meet all my needs. And when you're number two, I know that I have to go to Jesus and I won't put so many burdens upon you. Isn't that intriguing? That was her very first response when God suddenly converted her. I want to show you tonight that Jesus Christ really does meet all our needs. And there's two ways of doing that, of course. I could take you through systematic theology, and we could flip the Bible all night and look at different passages about prophet, priest, and king. Or I could take two verses from this portion, which is what I'm going to do, as a vignette so that you can see for your own eyes, just even in one little story, how Jesus operates as prophet, priest, and king for his people. And if you're a believer, by extension, for you. So turn with me to Luke 22, 31 and 32. Let me read those two verses again. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So I'm going to look at this question, who can meet all our needs? In three thoughts. First, Jesus as prophetical admonisher, Jesus as priestly intercessor, and Jesus as kingly commissioner. We'll see him in his prophetic admonition, his priestly intercession, his kingly commission. Now in this pericope that I've read to you from Luke 22, it begins with an amazing verse, verse 24. There was a strife among them. Who is the greatest? Why is that so astonishing? Well, because Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper, told them he had to suffer for them, implication, you are all sinners, and had to die for them, and was now going to lay down his life for them, and therefore wanted to commemorate the Lord's Supper and have the bread and the wine be symbolic of his sufferings of death. And from out of that sacred moment, these 11 now, Judas was already gone at this point, start to argue about who's going to be the greatest. Do you understand what that must have done to Jesus? And so Jesus launches into some powerful, rather pungent teaching, explaining to them that he who's the greatest is really the least. But what a pain it must have been in his heart, don't you think? Because he's about to depart from them. The shepherd's going to be taken away. He's going to be crucified. And he sees that Satan is out to get them already, arguing who is the greatest, and that the sheep will be scattered, even the leaders. And if the leaders are scattered, well, certainly all the sheep will be scattered. And so Jesus has this insight at that moment as his disciples are arguing who is the greatest. He has this insight that Satan is proactive here. Satan wants to destroy his work and his people. And so he turns to Simon Peter, who's the natural leader of the 12. You know, every time in the four Gospels, all their names are mentioned. Simon Peter's name is always mentioned first, always. That's not coincidence. No one elected him to be the leader of the 12. He was just a natural, despite his impetuousness, leader. And Jesus turns to him as kind of the spokesman, speaks to him. But in speaking to him, as I'll show you momentarily, he's actually speaking to all of them. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan wants to have you to sift you as wheat. You see, the frightening truth in this story is that the disciples were not aware of Satan's presence. The comforting truth is that Jesus was. Jesus was. Jesus knew that when he would be smitten, the devil would redouble his energies, attack the disciples like a wolf attacks defenseless sheep to scatter them. There's a 19th century writer by the name of J.C. Philpott who makes this interesting comment. He says, it's as if Satan is saying, I've already picked off one of your lieutenants, Jesus, Judas Iscariot. Now I'm going for the colonel. I'm going for Simon Peter. I'm going to destroy your army of apostles. But Peter hears this admonition of Jesus, and he basically says to Jesus, verse 33, you don't have to worry about me, Lord. Even if I had to die with thee, I would never be offended with thee. You see, Peter was in danger because he didn't see his danger. Take heed what you think of yourself, because he who thinks he can stand is on the verge of falling. You can't stand in your own strength. You need Jesus to help you stand and to keep you standing. Now that comes through the teaching of Jesus. Of course, he's the great teaching prophet. But part of that teaching is warning. That's part of the prophetic office. All throughout the Old Testament, you see that, don't you? The prophets were often warning the people. And so often, the prophet sees the dangers, sees the backsliding, sees the wickedness when the people don't. Jesus is being a real prophet here. And he's actually benefiting Simon Peter. He's actually doing him good and the other 10. You see, boys and girls, may I talk to you? I'm glad you're here tonight. When your mom and dad warn you about something or say no to you about something you want, they don't do that because they hate you. They do that because they love you and they want to keep you from sin. They want to keep you in God's ways. They don't want you thinking high thoughts of yourself. They want you to be humble before the Lord and live out of the Lord and know Jesus and love him and live out of him and find your life in him. So they're trying to keep you from sin. So they warn you. That's what I did when our children were home. They're all out of the home now. But if I were to say to my son, Calvin, Calvin, say his name twice. He always knew I meant business. And that's what Jesus does here with Simon. Simon, Simon, behold. Actually, it's a triple warning because behold means pay attention and a double naming means pay attention. And this is actually the third double naming Jesus has given in the book of Luke. And all three are part of his prophetical admonishment to those whom he was naming. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've slain the prophets I've sent to you. Simon, Simon, behold. You see, he doesn't say, Martha, Martha, behold. He doesn't say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold. So in a sense, this is the most serious admonition of all. It's a triple warning. It says, Jesus takes Simon Peter and shakes him. It says, Simon Peter, listen to me. This kind of arguing that's going on, who's the greatest? This is of the devil. Simon Peter still doesn't get it. It's amazing. Now, we all need warning. And particularly leaders need warning. Because you know what? The target of Satan is on the back of every church leader, every minister in particular, but also elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, anyone who has a leadership position in the church. Because Satan knows if he can get you to fall, he scatters the sheep. What a tragedy when a minister falls. So much damage is done. Isn't that true? The name of God is dishonored. But it's true actually of every member, isn't it? Actually, Satan wants us all. He can't reach Christ anymore because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And so what he does is he says, how can I get back at Christ? Well, only by destroying his church, only by destroying his people, only by taking back the subjects I formerly had, but I lost to him. And so Satan's goal for every Christian, actually, is to have you, to bring you back. And if you're not a Christian, to keep you in his army right now so that you don't go AWOL from him. So Satan wants you, boys and girls. He doesn't want you to give your whole life to the Lord. He doesn't want your whole life to be a powerful testimony of the grace of God. He wants to keep you. Doesn't want you to have a new heart. Doesn't want you to serve the Lord. You too, teenagers. Oh, if he can get you in your primary teen years and keep you, or pull you back if you're thinking about becoming a Christian. He rejoices. He wants to have you. He wants to have all of us. Do you realize that? Or maybe you say, I don't know. I don't know if that's really true. Well, that's what they were saying. They were ignoring this. This is a tragedy. Satan is a real and mighty foe. He's stronger than you are. But praise be to God, he's not as strong as Christ. Now, why then does he want ministers so badly, not only to destroy the flock, but John Calvin puts it this way, The ministry is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare in which Satan is exerting all his power against us and moving every stone for our disturbance. Richard Baxter puts it even stronger. He says this, Satan knows what a rout he can make of the troops if he can make the leader fall before their eyes. If Satan can ensnare your feet, your hands, your tongue, and make you fall, he's speaking to ministers here in his classic book, The Reformed Pastor, your troops will scatter. You see, Satan will use every weapon in his arsenal to destroy the ministry, to destroy the church, to destroy you. Satan wants us. Now, when he tempts us to fall, it is not so, as some people say, that Satan gets right into our mind and can see our every thought. Satan is not omnipotent like God. But it is so that Satan has been observing human nature for thousands of years, and he's observed you for however many years you're alive, and by the look of your eyes, by the walk of your feet, by the words you speak, by the way you act, he knows your weakest points. He knows your bosom or darling sins, as our forefather called them. And he will try to attack you at your weakest point. That's his strategy. So we must, if we're Christians in particular, we must expect subtle temptations from Satan combined with violent assaults. And we must set a watch before every gate that leads into our hearts, our eye gate, our ear gate, as John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, the gate of our affections, the gate of our will, the gate of our soul. We must have holy jealousy for our own eternal good and welfare. Now, there's a spark of hell in every temptation, said William Gurnall. A spark of hell in every temptation. J.I. Packer said, all Satan's temptations are like so many welcome billboards along the broad road that leads to destruction. And what's embarrassing is that when we don't realize the danger, when we don't take Jesus' prophetic warnings seriously, we can trip up. We can fall, sometimes over the smallest things. Isn't that true? Sometimes you're just an embarrassment to yourself. You just say, how is it possible that I could sin here or there, that I'm so weak? You know, Satan's like a fisherman. He wants to hook you on his bait. I'm not a very good fisherman, but I'm a father, so I had a son. We had son and two daughters, but I thought I at least have to teach my son how to fish. So we're at a campground one time, and we had a fishing pole, and I don't know anything about the bait, except when I was a kid, we put worms on the end of the hook. So I got some worms, put a worm on the end of the hook, and I didn't know enough to cast, so I cast in. There's all these professional fishermen around, you know, really intense guys, and so I just thought, well, I'm just teaching him how to fish. And nobody was catching anything, but no sooner than I cast the line in, I got a strong bite, and I reeled that thing in, and I had a nice, good-looking fish. And I didn't know what kind it was. I didn't realize what a big deal it was. But all the other fishermen set down their poles, and they came over, and they said, you caught a walleye. I said, okay, a walleye, yeah. And they said, what'd you use for bait? I said, a worm. And the one guy looks at me and goes, You caught a walleye with a measly little worm? Yeah. But later I thought about that, you know, when I stumble, or is some little measly thing? And I should be so much more holy than I am. You ever feel that way? You've had so many privileges. You've had so much teaching. You've had so much poured into you. You should be so much more godly. And here I am stumbling over this wicked thought. Oh, God, help me. Help me to see the prophetic warnings of Christ are meant for my good. Flee iniquity. Not just the outward iniquity, the inward iniquity. Oh, God, help me. Help me to know the devices of Satan. Help me to fight against his subtle as well as his violent assaults. But Peter brushes all this aside. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee into prison and to death. Oh, Satan, what an apostate he is. Satan is the Judas among the angels. He's the great fallen apostate, the angel who rebelled first against what God entrusted to him on the first day of creation. And this Satan, Jesus says, Jesus warns us, Satan wants to have you, desires. The Greek word is a strong word, exciteo. It's the most intensified form of the verb to ask. It means he prays to have you, as it were. He asks excessively, one translation has it. Or it makes you think of Job, where he almost is suing God in heaven's courts to have Simon Peter. I have a right to Simon Peter, just as I had a right to Judas. Judas was a sinner. Simon Peter is a sinner. I want him. That's what Satan feels toward every one of you and me. He wants you badly, badly. He hates you if you're in Christ. He hates you because you bear the image of Christ. He hates you because you love the appearing of Christ. He wants to hurt Christ by damaging you. And what does he want to do with you if he has you? Well, Jesus says he wants to sift you as wheat. And what does that mean? Well, in Bible times, a farmhand had a long instrument, long handle, and then there was a wide scoop on the end, and he would scoop up, called it a sieve, and he would scoop up from the bottom of the threshing floor a mixture of dust and dirt and straw and chaff and wheat, and there was all little, tiny little holes in the bottom of the sieve, and he'd shake it back and forth. The dust and dirt would fall to the ground. The straw and the chaff would come to the surface, and the wheat would be in the bottom. And Satan's goal, you see, is to have that straw and chaff come to the surface and choke the wheat. So the wheat would not be visible. The wheat would not bear fruit. That's his goal. He wants to sift you as wheat to destroy you, to shake you violently back and forth and up and down. He wants to rock you so hard that the graces God has worked in your heart will be choked and strangled by the straw and chaff that he brings to the surface. And let's face it, when we're in Satan's sieve, we don't do too well often. Isn't that the case? It's true of biblical saints as well. Big time. You know, Job did very well in Satan's sieve in chapters 1 and 2. But by chapter 3, he's cursing the day he was born. Jacob said, all these things are against me, when they were all for him. In Satan's sieve, Abraham said, Sarah is my sister. No doubt you can think of things in your own life when you were greatly afflicted that you didn't respond very well. And you fell. You fell. Thank God that Satan hasn't won the entire war, but Satan has won some battles, hasn't he? Now, it doesn't have to be just afflictions. Satan has all kinds of sieves. He has a sieve of prosperity, too. If you become very wealthy, that it can go to your head and you can live independently of God. That would be a terrible thing. So Satan has all kinds of sieves to trap you, you see, to have the straw and the chaff suffocate that work of God, that wheat deep in your soul. And the tricky thing about Satan is he always seems to be one step ahead of us. Have you noticed that? Maybe you had a darling sin that you worked on, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, you put the thing to death. Praise be to God. You put a sword through it. Wonderful. And then somehow, it's as if you kick Satan out the front door of your house and he slipped in the back door. I was reading a story just this week to one of my grandchildren. I'd never read the story before. It was about a big bear, and he didn't want any company in his house, and a mouse somehow made it in the house. So he got rid of the mouse, and then he barred up his house everywhere and opened the kitchen door, refrigerator, and there was the mouse. Somehow got in there. And oh, he panicked, and he kept trying to get rid of that mouse, and the mouse kept appearing other places. Well, that's like Satan, isn't it? You kick him out the front door, he comes in the back door. I read a story of a watermelon farmer. There were some thieves that kept coming and stealing watermelon from his watermelon patch. So he thought, well, I'll fix them. He put a sign in the middle of the watermelon patch, warning, one of these watermelon is poisoned. And for 2 weeks, there were no watermelons stolen at all. He thought, well, problem solved. And then one morning he goes out to his patch. There's a sign beside his sign, warning, two of these watermelon are poisoned. And he has to throw away the whole patch. He doesn't know if it's true or not. You see, Satan is like that. He's always one step ahead of you. That's why we need the prophetic warnings of Jesus. We need to be aware of his devices. One of the best things you could do for your soul is to read the great classic. It's a fantastic book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. We need to be aware of Satan's devices if we really want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is willing to open that up for us. He's the prophet who warns us to flee from sin, to stay as far away from sin as possible. He meets our needs as our teaching prophet, as our warning prophet. But thanks be to God, the text doesn't end at the end of verse 31. Then you read this wonderful, but. You often see that in Scripture, but. And then God turns everything around wonderfully. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This is his priestly intercession. As priest, Jesus sacrifices himself for us, for his people, for believers. But he also intercedes for them. He died on Calvary as priest to sacrifice, to earn our salvation, together with his obedience to the law. But he also is now interceding at the right hand of the Father every single moment for his people, collectively as a whole, individually one by one. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us, ever lives. So he keeps at the right hand of the Father what he has merited on Golgotha's hill. So he who died for you, dear believer, so that you might live, now lives for you, that you might die daily to sin and to your own righteousness in order to live unto him. He's interceding, 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 interceding for you, moment by moment by moment, to meet all your needs. I tell my theological students often that the intercession of Christ is the most underrated doctrine in all of Christianity. By every group, even by Reformed people. How often do you hear a sermon on the intercession of Christ? We just published a two-volume work of 145 sermons by a Puritan, Anthony Burgess, on the intercession of Christ in John 17. 145 sermons. Amazing. I had the privilege of editing all 145 sermons, and I was almost sorry when I got done. It was so rich. One of the things Burgess says is this: Jesus is the Christ of the one and the many. The one and the many. And he has infinite capacity to meet the needs of all his millions of people across the earth, all ages, all at once. He's infinite. He's God. But he's also the intimate high priest who can meet the needs of each one. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, let's say I'm overwhelmed this morning about some problem I'm facing. I'm feeling down and discouraged. I say to myself, wait a minute. He's praying for me right now, individually. As Octavius Winslow says, his intercession is for all his people at once, but he also has the ability to treat each one as if he or she were his only child. Isn't that amazing? I just find that overwhelming. And so ever since I edited this book, I have this habit of talking to myself when I'm facing a trial. I say, don't worry, he's interceding for me right now, and right now, and right now. Don't be faithless, but believe in. He's interceding for me right now and right now. It's a tremendous help. You see, we men can only do one thing at a time, right? We're just like zero focus. I mean, we're just honed in on something. Something else comes alongside, we don't even notice it, right? We're walking through the airport today, and we have a company in Grand Rapids that I thought was working on the airport. They're remodeling the airport. And I stopped and asked the guy who was working. I said, are you from this company? And he looked at me kind of puzzled and said, no. And I said, oh, sorry. We walked on. My wife said, didn't you see his shirt? I mean, the name of his business is right across his shirt. I go, no, I didn't see it at all. I'm just like focused on one thought. So you women, I think it's because, you know, you have to, if you have more than one child, if you say you have five kids, you've got to be able to focus on five things at once somehow. God's given you a little bit more, but that's only a handful of things. You're not all that impressive either compared to Jesus. He can do millions of things, boys and girls, at one moment and remember every one of his children. He ever lives to make intercession for each one as if he were his only child. And if he's interceding for us, and he is almighty, and he says, Father, I know you hear me always. Well, doesn't he meet our needs? And if he's there at the right hand interceding for me, and his prayers cannot fall to the ground unanswered, and he has promised me that all things shall work together for good to them that love God, even when I can't see it, even when I have to say with John 13, verse 7, what he does now, I don't know. I can say I shall know hereafter. Whatever he does makes sense even when I can't see the sense. I trust him more than I trust myself because he ever lives to make intercession for me. He's always right. He makes no mistakes. He's always good. He's always interceding. He's my priest. He's my sympathetic high priest. Praise be to God. He meets all my needs. And when you live out of the priesthood of Christ, when you live out of the priesthood of Christ, you really don't need to fear. Simon Peter, I myself is really what the translation ought to be. Because it's in the emphatic Greek tense. It's like Satan wants to have you very badly. He suing heaven's courts to have you. But I want you very badly too. I myself have prayed for you. And my prayers are stronger than the desires of Satan. Because I've earned the right to have you, Simon Peter. I'm going to suffer for you. I'm going to die for you. Now, this concept of the one and the many is actually embedded in our text. And this is one place. There's about 30 places like this in the Bible. where the old-fashioned thou and thee and singular and the plural you makes a lot of sense. And when you don't have it, when it just says you, 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 you miss the meaning completely. So let me walk you through this again. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, plural, that he may sift you, plural, as wheat. So he's saying, Simon Peter, you're the leader, but I'm talking to all 11 of you. But now when it goes to verse 32, but I have prayed for thee. Doesn't mean he wasn't praying for the other 10, but he's making it personal now. He's saying, individually, I'm praying for you, Simon Peter, one-on-one. I'm the Christ of the one and the many. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. And I would say to you, if you're a believer, just take this thought home with you tonight. Meditate on it. And ask God to help you keep that in the forefront of your mind for the rest of your life. He is praying for me individually, even though he's got millions of subjects. Sometimes people say to people that are famous, I don't know why you'd pay any attention to me. I'm a nobody. Well, Jesus loves to pay attention to nobodies because there are no nobodies with him. He values every one of his children. He values every one of his children. So what does he pray for Simon Peter? This is interesting. Oh, it's so interesting. He doesn't pray that Simon Peter will love him more than all of these, as Simon Peter claimed. Doesn't pray that Simon Peter's self-righteousness and self-leadership won't fail, or his high-minded, self-centered thinking won't fail. Doesn't pray that anything of Simon Peter himself won't fail, but he only prays that his faith won't fail. And why faith? Because faith is centered upon Jesus. Faith has only one object, which is Jesus. Matthew Henry says, Christ honors faith the most of all graces because faith honors Christ the most. Thomas Watson said, faith is the engine by which the train of the Christian's life runs on the track of God's word and pulls all the other cars of graces behind it. Hope and love and humility and goodness and temperance and love and faith focused on Jesus. I pray that your faith won't fail. I pray that that noble grace that I have given you won't fail. And the word for fail here, pardon me for using another Greek word, but I need to use it so you get the meaning, is eklipo. What does it sound like? Eclipse. It's from where we get the word eclipse. And what happens when you have the sun eclipsed or the moon eclipsed? You can't see it, right? I pray that your faith won't be eclipsed, that your faith won't disintegrate and disappear and not be visible. I pray that, Simon Peter, you will live by faith in the Son of God. This is how Jesus prays for his people, individually. I pray for thee that thy faith won't fail. So there is some reason. There is some reason in some biblical texts to keep the thee and the thou. Now, of course, the Southerners, well, I don't know if you do it in Texas or not, but, you know, they say y'all, because you, if I say you, you don't know if I'm talking just to you or I'm talking to y'all. So Southerners are kind of making up a word to account for this lack. It's really weird that in the English language, there's not a singular for the second person and a plural. And we mix them all together. So, when you see that in the Bible, just the word you, you need to actually dig into it and say, is this singular or is this plural? If you really want to understand the meaning of the text. So, Jesus is praying for his people. He's praying for his Peters that their faith will not fail, that this noble grace by which we're united to Christ will never, never fail. And because he's praying that, you see, that bond of union by which Christ dwells in our hearts, Satan can never utterly destroy. He cannot destroy the faith that works by love, that produces hope, and that is the heart of true godliness. The faith that cleaves and clings to the Lord, that cannot but love the Lord, that hangs upon Christ and hangs upon God's promises in him, cannot be destroyed by Satan. Thanks be to God. Because Jesus meets all our needs as intercessor, priestly intercessor. That's why Peter won't go out like Judas and hang himself, but would repent. That's why Thomas would not sink away in unbelief, but would be delivered. That's why the gates of hell will not prevail against a single believer, for no one can pluck them out of Christ's hands or out of the hands of his Father. As priestly advocate, priestly lawyer, priestly parakletos, that is the one who's beside you to help in every situation, Christ has carved the names of believers upon the palms of his high priestly hands, and he carries them on his high priestly shoulders, and he keeps them in his high priestly eye, and he bears them on his high priestly heart. It is impossible for him not to intercede for every one of his children and to keep him by faith. Well, Amos 9 verse 9 says something just absolutely beautiful. It talks about a sieve, talks about Israel in that context, and then it says this, that God will not let the smallest grain of wheat fall upon the earth. You see, what Jesus does through his sufferings and his death and his intercession, he actually does what the farmhand does, which Satan didn't tell you, is the farmhand actually reaches in with his hand and takes away the straw and blows away the chaff so that only the wheat abides. And so what Jesus does is what Satan has left unfinished because he wants the straw and the chaff to choke the wheat. Jesus comes through his merits and takes away the straw. And by his intercession, blows away the chaff so that only the wheat of God abides in the bottom of the sieve. And God says, not one grain of that wheat shall perish. Not one, the smallest child of God shall perish. I will keep every one of them. Friends, there's going to be no empty chairs in heaven. Every one given to the Son by the Father will be gathered in. Thanks be to the prophetical and to the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, where do I get this kingly commission? Well, the last part of the text. When thou art converted, now that doesn't mean that Peter wasn't converted. You could translate it, when you repent, because conversion means to turn around, and repentance means to turn around. They mean very much the same thing. In fact, the Dutch language only has one word for both of them. So when you are repentant, or when you are converted, that is, turned back to God after you've been backsliding, turned back in your daily sanctification. So when you backslide, it's like you turn your back on God. When you're converted or repentant, you turn back again to God. When that happens, Peter, go out and strengthen your brethren. But where's the kingly? Where's the kingly part here? It's in that little declarative word, when. And let me explain that. You see, if you have an Arminian Christ, you have a Christ that stands helpless beside Peter with his hands behind his back and says, if you repent, Peter, if you convert yourself, Peter, go out and strengthen the brethren. But I'm not sure you're going to do that or not, Peter. because I'm not in control. It's up to you. You've got to do it by your own strength. No, no, no. 1,000 times throughout the Bible. Christ meets all our needs. Christ takes charge. He's the king. Where there is a king has many subjects. And a king rules and has power over his subjects. When you repent, I will see to it, Peter. I'm a king. I will bring you to repentance. Go out and strengthen your brethren. So what's Peter doing? Well, he's in the hall of Caiaphas. He's washing his hands. There's a servant girl beside him, challenging him. He's swearing. He's denying. He knows the Christ. Oh, what must that have done to the heart of Jesus? And all of a sudden, boys and girls, you remember that? Peter looks up. He sees Jesus walking through the hall of Caiaphas. And Jesus just gives him one look. One look. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. One look sometimes. That's all Jesus has to do. One look through one word of his word can turn a believer right around and repent. I'm going to tell you a story, okay? I have a brother in Ontario, and he and his wife have 13 children. Now they're all married, so they have 26 children. They have 59 grandchildren, 39 great-grandchildren, and he's only 76. I said, if you live to be 90, you'll have a congregation of 400 people just in your own family. Well, my sister-in-law, oh, my wife and I have talked about this. She's a powerful woman. She's very powerful. In two ways. She can look at those kids with so much love that they just melt. She's very, very loving. But she's also very disciplinarian. And she can look at them in such a way that they don't dare cross the line. Very powerful. So one time, I was sitting in their living room, and the living room and the dining room and the kitchen are all open together. My sister-in-law is way over here with her back to the dining room working on the next meal. I'm way over there in the living room, and one of the boys comes in. He's about 7 years old. He doesn't see me. He's got his eye on his mother, though. He's watching his mother. He's tiptoeing over to the table, the dining room table, because he sees some cookies there. And he climbs up in the chair very quietly. He reaches out his hand to take a cookie. That was 4:45 in the afternoon. He knew better. You don't eat cookies, do you? Right before supper? No way. So he knew he was doing wrong. His conscience was no doubt pounding, but the cookie looked good. So he's reaching out. And boys and girls, you know that your mothers actually are gifted with some eyes in the back of their head, right? And she turns around and she looks at him. And he freezes. His hand is right there. I'm watching the whole thing. And he slowly pulls his hand back. He got within 6 inches of the cookie, but he didn't dare take it. And he pulls his hand back. He slips off the chair. He walks away. Neither one ever said a word to each other. Problem solved. But you see, the look that Jesus gave to Peter was not just a disciplinary look. It was such a mixture in that look, don't you think? It was a look of love, a look of powerful love, but also a look that said, Peter, is it really true? You don't know me. You've been with me 3 years. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and you don't know me, Peter? Oh, the conviction of love. Spurned love. The conviction of that is more profound than anything else. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. When thou art repentant, here's the amazing thing. When thou art repentant, I'm not minimizing Peter's sin. It was a terrible sin. But when thou art repentant, Jesus said, go out and strengthen the brethren. So what's the point here of this king? This king has to humble Peter. He was right in the thick of it, arguing who was going to be the greatest, and he was the number one. Jesus is taking him down. And Jesus is saying, Peter, I can't use you when you're number one. I can only use you when you're broken, like A.W. Tozer said. God will not normally use a man greatly until he's broken him deeply. We need to be broken. So, Peter, you would crush those little tender babes in grace, those little sheep, if I didn't break you. But now, Peter, I can use you. Lovest thou me more than these? Do you really love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Actually, feed my little sheep. Feed my middle-aged sheep. Feed my mature sheep. Peter, now I can use you in every area because you're broken. Now you'll have a high priestly heart of sympathy for the needy. Go out now and strengthen the brethren. So who is it? Who is it that stands up on the day of Pentecost when the apostles are challenged that they're drunk? It's Simon Peter. What? Simon Peter, just weeks after he couldn't handle a servant girl, now he can handle all of this opposition? Absolutely. Simon Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 are converted. Who are the leaders throughout the book of Acts? Simon Peter and the Apostle Paul. Oh, Peter slipped once or twice more in the book of Acts. Paul had to correct Peter. But he was the leader of the New Testament church together with Paul. And God opened his heart. And because he had been broken, he did the unthinkable. He was persuaded to actually bring the gospel to the Gentiles, the unworthy dogs, as they were called at that time. Never, never would that have happened if Peter had not been broken. Now he reaches down to the lowest. It's the power of a king. Conquering the heart of Peter, making Peter more like himself. And so who writes these two wonderful epistles, which after the initial greeting, as Peter launches into the epistle proper, he says this, we are kept by the power of God through faith, faith that cannot die, unto salvation. And who warns against the devices of Satan so powerfully in these epistles? Says that Satan is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Simon Peter. He's strengthening the brethren. He strengthened the brethren when he preached on Pentecost. He strengthened the brethren as he led the New Testament church with Paul. He strengthened the brethren through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He strengthened the brethren with his whole walk of life. He had a kingly commission. God met all his needs. Well, let me close by saying this. When I was 16 years old, my brother was 19. He came into my room one day, my bedroom, and he said, you know, I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word. I said, wow, one word? What's that? He said, service. I said, service? Can you explain that? He goes, yeah, it's quite simple. God created us to serve him above all, to serve also the realm of nature, keep the garden and dress and keep it, to serve one another, Adam and Eve, or to serve one another in their own particular roles, so that their whole lives would be lives of service. But we fell and we became selfish. But when God regenerates us and brings us back to the purpose for which we're put here on this earth, we become service-oriented again. In our fall, we lost the image of God in its narrow sense completely. We lost being a prophet, priest, and king. But when we get regenerated, we become little prophets, little priests, and little kings to reflect just a little bit. The prophet with a capital P, the priest with a capital P, the king with a capital K, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Heidelberg Catechism, interestingly, in the middle of the catechism, when it's talking about the names of Jesus, and it talks about the name of Christ, it suddenly asks this strange question in the middle of talking about Jesus' names, but why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, because I'm a member of Christ by faith, notice faith again, and so I'm partaker of his anointing, that so I may be a prophet, priest, and king, that I may confess his name, that's our prophetical calling, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, that's my priestly calling, and live with a free and good conscience, fighting against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reigning with him eternally over all creatures, that's my kingly calling. So my question to you at the end of this sermon is this, because I think my brother was right. Life is ultimately about service. Is your life service oriented? Are you being a prophet, priest, and king back to that Savior who meets all your needs as prophet, priest, and king, so that you are using your life to help meet the needs of other people as well, as you teach them and warn them as prophet, as you sacrifice, not meritoriously, your blood, but sacrifice in different ways to give to other people and intercede for them in prayer? And do you seek to serve as kind of like kings and queens of guiding, for example, your children in the ways of truth and showing them the dangers of sin and Satan? Are you being a prophet, priest, and king out of Jesus being your prophet, priest, and king? Is, in other words, as he meets all your needs, are all those met needs, are you using them to serve others so that your lives become tokens of good due to their consecration to Jesus, due to your pledging allegiance to Jesus, so that your whole lives are designed to be service-oriented to the glory of God and to the good of your fellow creature? Well, I close with an illustration. I want to speak just a moment to those of you who don't know Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. In fact, you don't know Jesus personally as your Savior, really. You might think you're a Christian, but you have no personal relationship with him, no experiential reality to it. Now, God's people can have just a little bit sometimes, feel they have very little. But they do have some reality. They can say, "Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee." There was once a chess champion, a worldwide chess champion. He went into an art gallery in Europe, and he came across a painting, an oil painting. It was beautiful, but it was ugly. The title of the painting was Checkmate. It was very well done. So in a sense, it was beautiful. But it was a picture of two people playing a game of chess. One was dressed up like Satan, with his horns, you know, and everything. You could just see a gleeful look in his eyes. And he was taking his queen, and he was checkmating the young man sitting across the table from him, who was biting his nails. And it looked like the game was over. And the title of the painting was Checkmate. It was done. And maybe some of you who really don't know Jesus Christ, you think it's impossible for you to be genuinely saved, perhaps. You say, it's no use. I still, despite everything I've heard in my life, I still have idols that I put in front of God. Jesus Christ is not number one in my life. Not really. It seems so impossible for me. I feel like my game is over. I feel like God's going to wipe me away. He's going to checkmate me. I'm going to go to hell. Well, that chess player studied that painting for quite a while. And all of a sudden, he shouted to the young man, "There's a move you can make, and you can checkmate Satan." And then he felt very foolish, of course, because the young man wasn't alive, and he kind of looked around embarrassed, but you know, nobody heard him. But you see, you are alive, and I can say that to you tonight. There's a move you can make that will checkmate Satan, that Satan cannot defeat. And that is, by the grace of God, who's willing to give it to you, repent of your sin and turn to Christ and fall at his feet and say, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and believe in him alone for salvation. and trust in him alone. He can meet all your needs. He can save you. He can keep you saved. He can pray you all the way to glory. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, please bless this sermon, this message, and help us to rest fully, solidly, faithfully in Jesus Christ, his beauty, his sufficiency, his fullness, his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, and to really believe that he meets all my needs through that triple office. Oh, sanctify this message also to the hearts of those who don't know thee. May they be saved even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.